Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In this hour, we'll be talking about the Passion of Jesus Christ in the Psalms with Dr. Tim Seleska. Tomorrow on the program, you know the Arian heresy, that ancient heresy that degraded Christ from the Son of God to a mere creature, spread throughout the ancient church, in particular the eastern part of the church, like wildfire. And it did so, strangely enough, on the hymns and songs of Christians. It was an error in the church that was spread primarily through what Christians sang. Now, that's an excellent example of a sin of commission in the church's song, where errors creep into what Christians sing. But there are also, and perhaps even more popular today, sins of omission in what Christians sing. In other words, the error is not found in what Christians sing or say in their songs, but in what they don't sing or say, what they leave out. Things like the Trinity, the cross, sometimes even Jesus himself. We'll talk about that tomorrow on Issues Etc. with church musician Dr. Leonard Payton. We'll also talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Dr. Paul Meyer, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, will join us. That book is called The Very First Easter, and we'll focus upon that section of the book where he highlights the crucifixion of Jesus Christ tomorrow on Issues Etc. Now, if you'd like to join us during this hour of Issues Etc. as we talk about the Passion of Jesus Christ in the Psalms, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our guest here in Studio A to walk us through the Psalms. In particular, if you want to open your Bible, Psalm 22, Dr. Tim Seleska, Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Thanks. It's good to be back.
The Psalms are often a place that where Christians find the greatest solace. It is right there in the middle of the Bible. In times of stress, the Christian will open and pray the Psalms himself because they have that great utility for the Christian. But I once heard, and this is an insight that has been very helpful to me, that the Psalms are, in fact, also not only the Christian's prayer book, but the prayer book of Christ himself. What's generally meant by that?
Well, I think if you have that idea, that probably came from Bonhoeffer, who kind of stresses that in his little book on the Psalms. He has this idea that in the Psalms, the prayers are really to be prayed on the mouth of Jesus. So in Jesus, the prayers of God become the prayers of man. And when we pray them with Jesus, the prayers of man then become the words of God. So he has that kind of notion that as we pray the Psalms, we also pray along with Jesus.
Christ in the Psalms, in as a general topic, before we get to the Passion of Christ in particular, and in particular Psalm 22, perhaps the average person who looks at the Psalms would say, yeah, Christ is in there here and there when we come across a particular prophecy pertaining to Christ. Is it greater than that?
Well, I mean, I think when you're talking about this kind of question, you're really talking too, in general terms, about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament in general, and the relationship of the people, the events, the institutions that we read about in the pages of the Old Testament to the life and death and resurrection of Christ. As we read the New Testament, you see, the New Testament kind of transforms the Old Testament for us, so that in the light of the work of Christ, the Old Testament as a whole takes on new meaning, and in a much more holistic and unified way, we can see that not only, you know, just one or two prophecies kind of foreshadow or tell in advance the coming of Christ, but the whole thing foreshadows or anticipates what the kingdom of God that came ahead of time in Christ.
Is it going too far, Tim, to say that that the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ?
No, I don't think it's going too far to say that at all. I think a good way to keep in mind is that it's not like Jesus came and then all of a sudden all these things that happened in the Old Testament, oh, we'll try to fit them into Christ. It's rather that all these things happen in the Old Testament because of what would happen in the future when Christ came. So that already from the start, all of these things were meant to foreshadow what was going to come in Christ. So it's not like it was just kind of this ad hoc decision to put the two testaments together. But all of those things happened beforehand because, once again, of what Christ was going to do.
So the person of Jesus, who came in history at a certain point, even before he is incarnate as a human being, is still running the show, even in the Old Testament, the actual events of history in the Old Testament.
Yes, yes. I think that the events in the Old Testament happened for that purpose, to point the way forward to Christ. And Christ, that's what he explains to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, if you will remember. He started with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and showed those disciples that Christ had to suffer and die according to the Scriptures.
I would like very much to have been there on the road to Emmaus to hear this kind of definitive Old Testament exegesis, yeah, interpretation delivered by Jesus, in particular with regard to the Psalms, because the Psalms, yes, are mentioned there.
Yes.
Where, I'm asking you to speculate, but right, where do you think Jesus pointed those two disciples first and foremost in the Psalms to say these things must happen to the Christ?
Oh, I think that especially in the Psalms, I would say perhaps like in the laments, in which David, you know, where David's attributed as the author, gives his lament. He's undergoing whatever kind of suffering for whatever reason, we don't know, gives his lament to God. And in that, you know, in the suffering of David, we see a picture or a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to Christ. And I think that bears and needs more explanation filling out as we go on here.
And as we focus on Psalm 22, we'll get an excellent example of that, I think. One roadblock that stands for people, again, on this general subject of Old Testament and New Testament relationship, yeah, to one another, is this idea that David could be writing about a real-life situation for, right, him that was happening in his life, and yet at the same time, it really pertained in a newer and greater way to Christ in the future.
Right.
And people say, how can that be that this would pertain to both things in this equally?
Right. I mean, it's you see that quite often, really. I think a key text for understanding this is that text in 2 Samuel 7, in which God promises, you know, makes that covenant with David and promises him this kingdom that would never end, promises that his seed would sit on the throne forever, promises him this kingdom in which the people would have rest from their enemies all around, that the people would be able to dwell in their own place, that God would not take his grace and mercy from David. All right, so that promise was made to the seed of David. So every Davidic king after that then would raise the question in the people's minds, is this the one? Is this the one who's going to bring the kingdom? And so in a sense then, here you see from David on that all of those kings, to the degree that they were victorious over their enemies, to the degree that they brought mishpat, justice, and tzedakah, righteousness to the land, to the degree that the people had peace and prosperity, to that degree then the kingdom of God became visible. And to that degree you could see already, you know, it's kind of a sacrament in a sense, God's word attached to visible elements, you know, the kingdom very much on the surface. You could see what God was preparing for them in the future. So in a king like Solomon, when you read the first chapters of Kings, his kingdom sounds like this utopia. It's as if to say, look, I'm fulfilling my promise. And yet, not everything was fulfilled. Solomon failed. And remember, under Solomon's reign, a lot of people, we find out later, suffered and had hardship. And so for those people, there was still this longing and looking forward to that day. And so you have that foreshadowing in the life of David and his sons that kind of sets up then the kingdom that Christ was going to bring.
So it's not just as simple as here's the promise made to David,
right,
a bunch of kings,
that's right,
come and go, and then finally it gets really truly fulfilled in Christ. Right. All along the people are seeing shadows foreshadowing, yeah, the promise reiterated.
Yeah, I think you can look at it much like the sacraments, you know, prophecy. You have that old saying of Dr. Hummel, word is to sacrament as prophecy is to typology, so that You know, in our sacraments, we have visible signs like Holy Communion, connected with God's promise. And so, even in our whole, in our Lord's Supper, when we celebrate together, that's a foreshadowing of the banquet that we will all partake of with Jesus face to face on that last day. So, in the Old Testament, in the life of the king, visibly as the king brought justice and victory and prosperity and peace to people's lives, they were had a foretaste that, oh, God is going to keep his promise. They had a foreshadowing of what was going to come, and it reminded them that God was faithful, that he had chosen them. It reminded them of his covenant, that he would not be unfaithful to that or to them.
Again, to the question of these things that were happening in particular, we're talking about the Psalms of David.
Yeah.
David's life that he puts down as psalms, prayers, laments, whatever they may be. Do you think David was aware that he was writing not only for his own situation, but as Jesus says, as a prophet foretelling the coming of the Christ?
Right. Sometimes I think he was. I mean, you look at like his last words in 2 Samuel 23. It seems like he understands that God had given him a glorious promise and shown him grace. Sometimes it's hard to really say. And only in retrospect, you know, as we read the Old Testament in the light of the New, as we really reread the Old Testament, some of these things begin to make sense to us. You know, and Peter says, too, that the prophets kind of longed to see what was going to happen. And so I think that, you know, first of all, it's a very hard question to answer, but I think they knew maybe in general terms the what, but they didn't know the who yet. That's what they were waiting for.
So like the other prophets would have been aware that they are speaking to the ages, if you will, and not just to a particular situation.
Yeah, I think so, especially when they talk, you know, use that eschatological language to talk about what's going to happen at the end of time, the end of the age. So they seem to sometimes look beyond their historical horizon, their immediate historical horizon, to the end.
You just used a phrase that is intriguing. Reading the Old Testament in light of the New.
Right.
And I think you've explained that a little bit here, but why wouldn't it be the converse of that, reading the New Testament in light of the Old?
Okay. Now it's a very good and actually a very important question. First of all, we do need to maintain that the Old and New Testament each kind of maintains their distinctive voices. I mean, there's some distinctions between them that we can't simply kind of level away. On the other hand, as we have to remember that the Old Testament and the New Testament have been combined together, and there is this relationship that they now have being together. So we don't try to read the Old Testament autonomously or by itself. Francis Watson, I think, has a great insight in one of his articles in which he says, you know, when we read the Bible, start the Old Testament, we read it kind of once, but then when we get to Christ, and from that perspective, we actually reread. And in the light of what Christ did and said, and in the light of what the New Testament does with Christ, then, like I said earlier, the Old Testament is, in a sense, transformed for us. It's opened up for us, seen in a different light and interpreted very differently than if you take the New Testament away. So we interpret the Old Testament very differently than a Jewish person would, for example. Or this is also a key, if you read the New Testament in light of the Old, I think that that's a mistake that a lot of people who are millennialists make, or premillennialists make, because the Old Testament then, they don't see the promises made to Israel fulfilled in Christ. They see those kind of as continuing. And then, you know, the New Testament era becomes a parenthesis or a bracket. So if you read the New Testament strictly in the light of the Old, if that's the only way that the circle goes, then you can again miss the Christocentricity of Scripture. That said, if we start from the New Testament, Christ, you know, we always start from Christ and read back to the Old, having done that, then the circle does go the other way, and the Old gives its distinctive voice and insight into the New. And so we can understand, for example, in a deeper way, what God has done for us in Christ through the language and imagery of the Old Testament, especially the Psalms.
And that's precisely what we're going to try and do here, using kind of this best example from the Psalms, being Psalm 22. Tell us in general about this psalm before we begin. Do we have any insight into the circumstances under which David is originally writing this thing?
Well, very little. And, of course, a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to ask those historical questions. You know, what's the situation here? And there's a lot of different possibilities. But again, those all finally become kind of speculative and less important than kind of asking the theological questions. What is David? And here's what I think the important questions to ask, you know, what is the theological significance of the circumstances that David is undergoing? You know, what does this say about his relationship to God? And in turn, then, what does that say about our relationship with God and the nature of God and the nature of man in relation to God? I think those are more important questions to ask ultimately than the historical ones that we sometimes get too caught up in.
Okay, Psalm 22 is our prime example here. Begins with words that will sound familiar to any one passingly familiar with the New Testament.
Right.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the groaning, from the words of my groaning?
Mm-hmm.
Tell us about these words.
Again, we don't know what David was undergoing, but I think there's a couple of things to be said. First of all, was David writing this psalm out of his own experience? And the answer, you know, a preliminary answer is probably yes, but we don't know it to what extent, you know, because as you go on in the psalm, the language seems almost too big for a person, you know, a human being like David, so that he begins to talk in hyperbole, you know, this kind of exaggerated kind of language. And I think he does that not only because he wants to express his own feelings, but I think that another function of the Psalms is that they are to shape us and mold us. You know, he wants to effect a response in us. Hyperbole works in a very interesting way. I give this example. I don't know if you've lately seen that commercial for the cellular telephone in which the father has two daughters who are sharing the cellular phone.
And they end up fighting
on the
floor.
And they end up fighting on the floor and they wreck the living room. That's an example of hyperbole. Now, on the one hand, see, on one level we say, well, that would never happen. It's ridiculous. But none of us have that reaction. We all say, oh, I know just what that's like. You see, in hyperbole, it's exaggeration, but it hits a profound truth in us so that even though on the surface it looks like we have nothing to do with that, we can all say, I know just what that's like. I've had that same experience, you see. And so that's what the language of this psalm does to me. It resonates, you know, it reveals this kind of profound truth that we share even because of or through the way that the psalm is structured, through the bigness of the language.
And it already starts out pretty big. When David would be so bold as to say that God has utterly forsaken him. And yet when Christ utters these words at the kind of the first time we hear of this psalm in his passion, is he speaking literal truth? Is that hyperbole when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Well, see, I mean, that's the interesting point, you know, as David, and that's why it's good to look at this psalm as a whole rather than just as a few verses that may or may not point to Christ, you know, because as David goes on here, he begins to paint a picture, and I think you ought to look at it like, look at a psalm like that. He's painting this picture, and on the one hand, kind of in the near view of the picture, you kind of see the outline of David, but you're never quite sure, you know. But then it's as if when we go to the New Testament, and Matthew especially, but all the Gospels kind of make use of Psalm 27, you know, Christ says the words, Matthew incorporates events in the Passion of Christ, you know, and connects it with Psalm 22, like they divided his garments and, you know, certain other references like that. Not always saying that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. All of a sudden we see, oh, who is the picture? The picture is Christ. And so it's like you have two pictures, this picture of David on the one hand, pointing to the bigger picture of Christ. And it's like maybe a good example would be a double exposure on a negative, you know, in which you kind of have two pictures juxtaposed there. And so I think that that's a good way to look at the relationship between David and his life and Christ, that David is the foreground, the picture, you know, that ultimately leads us to the picture in the background, who lo and behold is Christ, who was forsaken by God and whose garments actually were divided, and they cast lots for them.
We have a few more minutes before this break. Let's press on taking this psalm, as you have suggested, as a whole rather than as isolated verses. Picking up from why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In our fathers, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame.
Right.
Seems to be a contrast, but that David is drawing between you won't answer me, but you answered our fathers.
Yeah. See, I think a good question to ask always about not only this psalm but every psalm is, what is the psalmist trying to do here? All right, and notice that what he's trying to do here, he's trying to persuade God. He's actually trying to persuade God to come near to him. You know, if he feels abandoned by God, his real problem here is with God and with his relationship. What has happened to his relationship with God? And so a person who is undergoing that kind of pain, that kind of problem, is going to begin to try different strategies. And that's what's very interesting here. So notice that he never directly yet, in the part that you read, comes right out and makes a direct request, notice. He lays his complaint before God. You have abandoned me. I keep crying to you, but you don't answer me. And then he, like you said, in these verses, talks about his fathers. Our fathers trusted. And notice in those verses, he says, they trusted three times, he says it. They trusted, they trusted, they trusted. You delivered them. You rescued them. It's as if to say, indirectly, you did this for them. What about me? As if to say, imply, I've been trusting you. And later in the psalm, he does that as well. And so as you go through the psalm, you will see him use different strategies as he actually talks to God. It's a powerful way to pray that we as Christians kind of forget about.
Persuading God. You know, I think Christians are often hesitant to engage in something like that.
Yes.
And yet, so often in the Psalms, not only in Psalm 22, we have this example of how to pray. Our guest is Dr. Tim Seleska. He's Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He joins us here in Studio A. You can join us as well as we talk about the Passion of Jesus Christ in the Psalms. We're using, since we can't do the whole book of Psalms, as a primary example, the best one probably, Psalm 22, that begins with those words uttered by Christ at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you'd like to join us, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we will press on through the verses of Psalm 22, but we still will have time to take your phone calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Senator John Ensign has reintroduced a bill that would make it a federal offense to take a teenager across state lines for an abortion without her parents' consent. The pro-abortion lobby is preparing a vigorous fight. David Brody is on Capitol Hill with the story.
Roughly half the states have some sort of law that requires one or both parents to be notified by a doctor before their daughter has an abortion. But that hasn't stopped neighboring states that don't have laws from advertising and saying, come to our state. Doug Johnson is with the National Right to Life Committee.
A lot of these laws are being systematically evaded. Minor girls are being taken across state lines to avoid the notification of the parents as required by state law.
And thus the need for a federal statute. Johnson says, left unchecked, this becomes a major problem.
It's certainly a critical life decision that the parents should be involved in. There are also medical issues involved. Very often the minor doesn't know her own medical history and the various risk factors that she may be exposed to if the abortionist does not consult with the parents.
The parental consent issue has always been seen as controversial, with liberals arguing that it's the girl's decision. Jim Backlund with the Christian Coalition says that makes no sense.
These days that young girls have to get permission from parents to have their ears pierced from getting medicines in schools, and this is far more important than those particular procedures.
Its outlook for passage is murky, with the big fight coming in the Senate. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The House has voted on this bill three times, but each time the Senate has either not taken it up or rejected it. The legislation calls for a penalty of at least 1 year in jail and major fines for a person that drives a teenager across state lines for an abortion. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton reminding you, Share-a-thon is the week after Easter. For three big days, you can pledge your support for AME 50KFUO. We hope you have some fun, too. You'll have a chance to partake of some exciting new thank you gifts, and we'll visit with your favorite personalities and guests and get to know each other a little bit closer. It's a three-day party, and you're invited. Share-a-thon, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, April 24th through 26th on AME 50KFUO.
Is the death and resurrection of Christ historically reliable? Find out with the new children's book, The Very First Easter, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. The Very First Easter is the Issues Etc. book of the month for April. 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer, our Issues Etc. book of the month for April.
Folks, you can still receive our Issues Etc. book of the month for April called The Very First Easter. All you have to do is call Concordia Publishing House in the next 25 minutes. That's not a lot of time, but it's plenty of time to call 1-800-325-3040 and request two-day shipping on our Issues Etc. book of the month for Easter and receive it before Easter. But it will require that you request two-day shipping. This is a great gift for your kids, your grandkids, your godchildren as well. It would be a great Easter gift for them. And in order to do that, you call 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for April called The Very First Easter, and be sure to request two-day shipping. You'll get it by Easter. Or you can order online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section there, you're going to find information on The Very First Easter. Be sure to request two-day shipping there on the website as you order if you'd like to receive The Very First Easter before Easter Sunday. That website address again is issuesetc.org, and the number, you can call it in the next 25 minutes, 1-800-325-3040. Our guest is Dr. Tim Seleska. We're talking about the Passion of Jesus Christ in the Psalms and focusing upon Psalm 22. Some have called this the script for the crucifixion in the Old Testament. Verse 6 picks up this way. I am a worm, or I should say, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The similarities here between this and the actual words coming out of the mouths of people at Christ's crucifixion are simply uncanny. Mm-hmm. How do we account for this?
Well, I mean, I think that as people who have been, who have had their hearts possessed by Christ, who have become enchanted with him and that story, then it becomes very clear to us that you know, what Matthew is writing here is a historical account of what actually happened to Christ, and that by making these parallels, he's making the case implicitly, at least, that this was stuff that was supposed to happen. That even in the life of David, it was foretold in a sense, foreshadowed that it was going to happen. So that in David's own sufferings, and in David's persecutions, and when David was hounded by his enemies, that was, in a sense, a looking forward to what was going to happen on the cross. And I think Matthew is trying to make that point in in the parallels that he makes.
This is a perspective on the crucifixion that I think we often might miss, and that is that, not to put too fine a point on it, but Jesus, when they say he trusted in him, when his enemies are saying he trusted in the Lord, let him deliver him, mm-hmm. they're not making a false statement about Christ's trust in his Father, are they? He did trust in his Father.
He did, yeah. No, he did. He did. But I think that the people who are saying this don't really believe it. They don't believe that God can save him. You know, it's kind of, I think you should read that verse 8 in a sarcastic way. Hey, let him commit himself to the Lord. Let him rescue him. So that they don't really believe that God will effect his salvation on this person, on David. And later, you know, when they say it to Christ, it's also in a mocking kind of way. So it adds to the, notice that in David's strategy here, in the persuasion, he is implicitly saying, hey, God, your own honor is at stake in my rescue and my salvation. So it's, again, kind of in the text of the psalm, another strategy that that David is using to talk to God.
In verse 9 of Psalm 22, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Now, this is pitiful. And I don't mean that in a derogatory term. I mean it is genuinely a pitiful statement.
Well, yeah, it's heart-wrenching in a sense. Notice that he is reminding God of the relationship that he, David, has had since his birth. And again, notice that he puts the responsibility for that relationship on God. It is God who gave me physical birth. Notice you drew me from the womb, and I became... But then in verse 11, you have been my God from my mother's womb. So his physical life and also his spiritual life is due to this God and to his relationship. And so it's as if he's saying, look, from birth we have had this relationship, and it's you who are responsible for giving me this life. So what's happening now? You see, where are you now?
Now, is it pushing it too far to say that these are the kind of, because Jesus didn't speak these words from the cross.
Right.
But is it pushing it too far to say that these are the sentiments of Christ in the midst of his passion as he suffered there at the cross?
No, I think that what, you know, when you read how Matthew weaves the thoughts and the words of Psalm 22 into the passion, it begs you to look at the whole psalm in this light, so that, you know, we want to read the text holistically rather than kind of chop it up. And so, again, you know, if we read the Psalm 22 in the light of Christ, then reading the other way, Psalm 22 now gives us more of an insight into the depth of the pain that Christ underwent. So that notice that the psalm evokes not only these propositions, but also feelings and emotions, and it touches us and affects us and forms us in that way. And so, in that way, obviously imperfectly, but and never completely, but gives us more of an insight into the abandonment of Christ by his own father and the suffering that he underwent when he died for us.
He talks about my mother's womb. Now, we know from the New Testament, in Christ's case, that this is the womb of the Virgin Mary, and his mother's actually there at the cross, and she who bore him can't even help him at this point. It makes it seem, at least, I mean, all the more poignant here to see Christ suffering in this way.
That's right. One more thing I think we ought to remember about the Psalm 2 before I forget, it's a very important thing for Christians to keep in mind, we who want to read this psalm as well, that see, through baptism, Christ's death becomes ours. And so as we read this psalm, we remember that in Christ we have died like this. And so this is, in a sense, giving us insight into our own relationship with God and what happens to us in baptism. And it's very important because the second half of the psalm, which is less popular, no one kind of knows about it, really talks about the resurrection and the rescue of David the psalmist and the implications that that has for the kingdom of God and all of David's people. And so in the psalm, you're seeing a death and resurrection, the same thing that Christ underwent, and through baptism, the death and resurrection that we experience. And so again, the psalm will supply the language and imagery to give us insight into the significance of our baptism as well.
I want to press on through the next verses, if we could, toward that second and lesser known half of this psalm, picking up 12. Many bulls encompass me, the strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. Mm-hmm. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What is the psalmist saying here, and where do we find this in the Passion?
Okay, notice that he uses really vivid imagery here, and he's describing his enemies in terms that resemble animals, specifically wild bulls and lions that are tearing and ripping, and then dogs. You know, those are kind of the principal images that he uses to describe his enemies. Now, on the one hand, it's rather interesting to note that in the pagan religions of that time, lions and bulls often symbolized kind of evil gods and demonic forces, kind of the spiritual, spiritual beings hostile to the people. So that, you know, not only so that this metaphor that he's using would evoke in a reader of the psalm at this time not only maybe physical or human enemies, but in a sense a more spiritual battle that's going on. And we, you know, in our modern society, we kind of don't, that has to be kind of reintroduced. So that's one thing that's happening here. Another thing that looks like it's happening, especially from verses 14 and 15, notice it is almost as if he is describing his state as if he were already dead, as if he's looking at his body as it's kind of disintegrating already. And then one final thing, the last line of verse 15, notice that he doesn't say, I'm dying here, but actually you are putting me into the dust of death. So once again, he's holding God responsible. He knows that God is ultimately responsible for this. And this is one thing that all the laments do. They don't try to defend God or make God something he's not. They know that he is the one that is responsible for their predicament. He's all powerful. He's made promises to the psalmist. He's the only one that is their hope. And so they flee against God to this God.
That's an intriguing, I wish we had more time to explore that, because that is, a concept in the Psalms that's worthy of of exploration. In verse 19, but you, O Lord, I think now he gets to actually asking for what he wants. But you, O Lord, do not be far off.
Right.
O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Let's pause there for a moment.
Okay.
Would you like to comment at that point?
Yeah, notice very simply, too, I can show you something that's rather interesting here. If you look at, you can divide this psalm into kind of three sections in verses 2 through 11. Notice in verse 11 is the first time he actually makes a direct request. In that first section, you see this division between the I and the you passages. I'm the one who's suffering, you're the one that can help. And so you can see his struggle between despair and hope here, that anyone in agony would undergo. You have despair, hope, and they're kind of in conflict or in contrast to each other. The second section then begins at verse 12 in your Bibles and goes all the way through verse 22. And notice that in this section, God is completely absent. The enemies seem imminently present. So the abandonment of God kind of reaches its acute nature here. And you can see that in the description of the wild animals tearing at him. At the end of that section, then, notice he makes a whole series of requests. Don't be far from me. Deliver me. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. All right. So he ends this section again with a whole series of requests to God to rescue and save him.
Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you come my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him they shall bow down, who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
Yeah. Okay, there's so much in this section. I hope I can do it some justice. But
we've been talking about the passion. Is this, as you said before, the resurrection?
Well, notice that he's been rescued. The key change there from verses 21 and 22 is startling. And it continues to build there. Notice that a key term in this section is praise. I mean, that's a good way to explain what's going on here, so that it becomes obvious that the psalmist has been delivered. And notice in the New, what interests me about the New Testament account about all this too is that you go from Matthew 27 using Psalm 20, the first half of Psalm 22 in the Passion narrative, to the resurrection in Matthew 28, for example. It's as if to say, you know, continue reading in the psalm, and you will see that God does answer the prayer of his afflicted. He does come to his aid with this marvelous salvation. So, and but notice throughout the psalm how the salvation of this psalmist has implications for the whole congregation, and then finally from the whole congregation in a more universal sense to people to the ends of the earth. And I think it's a really important thing to emphasize in this third section.
We're talking with Dr. Tim Seleska, Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, about the Passion of Jesus Christ in the Psalms, using as our prime example here Psalm 22. You said it has implications for the whole congregation.
Yes.
Can we say then that is simply another way of saying that the death and resurrection of Jesus, the fulfillment of this psalm and his passion and his resurrection, means salvation for these mentioned here, all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth?
Well, yeah, I mean, notice if you go back to David for a second, or even the Davidic king, when the king was victorious, well, that meant that the people had peace and prosperity. You know, when the king was able to bring righteousness to his reign, it's the people that benefited from all that. So as the king was successful, so were the people. The two were very much related, you know, so that, you know, when the God made his covenant with David, why would the people care? Well, the people cared because it had tremendous implications for their own lives. And so that's what you see here in Psalm 22, I think. God answered David's prayer. Immediately he's going to praise him where? In the great congregation. And he's going to then, in the later part of the psalm, verse 27, notice, let all the earth turn to the Lord, and let all people prostrate themselves. So that, you know, David here begins almost to talk, especially in the latter verses, here he seems very much like a prophet, doesn't he? And so, you know, seeing from the perspective of Christ, then this king brought resurrection and life. And, of course, his resurrection has implications for the salvation of all of us. So that he didn't just die and rise again, oh, that's just good for him, right? But in his death and resurrection, we get to participate via our baptism and via the faith that God works in our hearts. All of a sudden, we're Israel. We are the children of Abraham and heirs of the salvation that God promised to David and his Israel in the Old Testament.
You said that you wanted to focus upon Psalm 22 as this first and best example of the passion mm-hmm. in the Psalms. With the time remaining to us, are there other examples that you would point us to find the same kind of passion foretold, the passion of Christ found in the Psalms?
Well, I think another one that also is used by New Testament writers, especially Paul and Peter, is Psalm 2. And if you go to that psalm, again, it's a very famous psalm, and you will see right away that the language is similar to what you, well, it's language that you already know from Paul and in Acts especially. But again, the first part of the psalm seems to reflect a situation in which the nations of the world are arrayed against the Davidic king. And here it even calls him his anointed. And it's important to remember, as the psalm itself says, that Yahweh is the king behind the king. He's the real king. So that the nations are arrayed against him. Now in Acts, they see the fulfillment of this in the passion and death of Christ, in which the nations of the world, namely Pontius Pilate and the leaders who were against him, thought that they could be free of him by putting him to death. And as the psalm goes on to say, Yahweh just laughs at that, because and finally his answer to them is to install his king on Zion, which again you can see its fulfillment in Christ. He's the king, and it is his kingdom that he established. So that even though, you know, in the time of David, it's kind of interesting, I think, that kingdom was never a hugely, you know, except for Solomon a brief time, a hugely successful kingdom. You know, other nations of the world were much more powerful and strong. And, you know, later in their history, everyone was running through Israel all the time. Well, big deal, Israel. Well, you see, it looked like Israel was very weak. Actually, as long as that Davidic king was on the throne, that king actually ruled the world. See, contrary to visible appearance, there was a reality behind it, and the reality said that Yahweh is the king, the Davidic king was his king, and at any moment, this king could, with the strength and help of Yahweh, defeat every enemy. So the same thing, and that actually is what happened when Christ died and then rose again. Now to the church today, to all appearances, doesn't look very strong. There's a lot of institutions in the world that are much stronger, you know, governments, kingdoms, people make fun of the church, you know. So the visible reality is that the church is very weak and almost nothing, you know, in the eyes of the world. But the reality behind it, you see, is that Yahweh is king. And his king did indeed rise from the dead. And on that one day, last day, he is going to reveal the reality so that all flesh will see and bow down to him.
With only a minute before we have to go, a brief minute, when we go home tonight and read Psalm 22, during this Holy Week, what should we be looking for there to find the Passion of Christ?
Well, I think we should. You should read read the whole psalm kind of meditatively, and as you read it, ask yourself how this psalm affects you. How does it shape you and your understanding of God and His relationship with you? And then, as you contemplate the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, you can look at this psalm and see how it enriches and informs the depths to which Christ went to redeem us from sin. And then we remember as well that through baptism we can pray this psalm, because in Christ this is our own death, that, and finally our own resurrection and deliverance and salvation that the psalmist is describing. And so this is very much our story as well because of Christ. And we have to remember that through baptism this story has become our story. And so the psalm actually gives us the language in which to talk about what God has done for us in Christ, what our baptism means for us, what it means to be part of the church and the kingdom of God. So, you know, we should begin to talk about the church and our faith and those kinds of things, I think, in the language of a psalm such as 22.
Dr. Tim Seleska, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Sure enough, happy to be here.
Dr. Tim Seleska is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We've been talking about the Passion of Jesus Christ in the Psalms, in particular focusing upon that great psalm of Psalm 22. What are we seeing there in Psalm 22? We are seeing Jesus taking the sinner's place. Why was he forsaken? I mean, really forsaken, not just feeling forsaken like David, but genuinely forsaken. Because he was taking our place, your place, my place, there at the cross. This is Christ, our substitute, David's substitute, the substitute for every sinful person, every person ever born. Why does he cry out in agony? Because it's an agony that we deserved, yet he took in our place. And when God raises him from the dead, God is giving to all life and salvation. His death pays the price for all because he took the place of all there at the cross. His resurrection now counts for all. And one day, in fulfillment of this great psalm and in fulfillment of Christ's promise, he will raise us just as well. When we come back from this break, Marianne Hackett of Illinois Right to Life, we're going to talk about Senator Peter Fitzgerald's refusal to run for a second term. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.